For Christmas, Pippa was given by Toby and Casper, they like to buy presents that they can participate in. Bought Pippa Mamma Mia. As John rightly pointed out on the sound desk, that meant that I had something to do with it, which is true. And we were sitting down one Sunday afternoon watching Mamma Mia just after Hogmanay. Actually, it brought back a lot of memories for me of driving around in my parents' car as a wee lad, maybe just a little bit older than Toby, with tape cassettes, because there were no CDs in those days, listening to ABBA. So we got the computer out and went onto YouTube, and there's almost every ABBA song that you could possibly conceive of that is on YouTube. So we spent about an hour flicking around different ABBA songs as Rupert was mainly reminiscing about his childhood, and the boys were laughing at all the clothes that everybody was wearing. So I go onto Facebook that night, and I leave a little message saying, Rupert has enjoyed the afternoon, something like this, watching ABBA videos on YouTube with his boys. And there engages a little bit of dialogue. Ruth Colley slags me off. And Renata leaves this challenge that I should preach through the Sermon on the Mount using ABBA songs. So we've had Lionel Richie back in November, and 2009 is going to be the year of ABBA. Well, there's a few years, a few boos. So today I have a dream, which actually feels very appropriate, because on Tuesday, about 4 o'clock, the first black president is going to be inaugurated in the United States, which harks back to 40 years ago, Martin Luther having a dream. A dream of a nation where people would not be discriminated on about their colour. And I want to talk today about a dream. We're going to be going through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're going to look at two verses. Shall we read them? This could take us quite a while to get through if we go at this rate. There's three chapters. I did think about reading out the whole of the sermon. Could you go to the next slide? That'd be great. But it takes about 15 minutes to read out. I think it'd be a great thing just to listen to sometime, but I just was concerned that we would run out of time. I was going to get into the Beatitudes, the next few verses, but again, I've just got too much material and we would be here to about 1:30. So this morning my text is, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. So we're going to take about the next half an hour on these two verses. When I said that to Malcolm, he said, what are you going to be talking about, mountaineering? So, no, we're not going to be talking about mountaineering, but I do want to talk this morning about the context of the Sermon on the Mount, this sermon that Jesus preached, and I want to help us today to understand this dream that Jesus had. It's actually, when you read Matthew's Gospel, apart from the few odd sentences that Jesus says, it's the first thing of real significance that we hear recorded that he's preached about. I don't know about you, but I'm quite looking forward to listening to Barack Obama on Tuesday. What he says is going to be significant. It's going to set the tone for his presidency. It's going to bring some clarity about how he's going to engage with the economy or with Gaza or all those kind of things. What he says on Tuesday is important. I would imagine that his advisors and scriptwriters, the Toby Zieglers of the Barack Obama administration, if you watch The West Wing, have probably been working on this speech for weeks and weeks from the moment of the election. This is Jesus' inaugural speech. This sets out what his vision is. This sets out what he is all about, what he is deeply and passionately committed to. And we're going to look at these two verses just to try and understand that a little bit more. To understand the context, we need to go back. If you've got your Bibles, it will be helpful if you can look at them. If you haven't got your Bibles, I do suggest If you're a regular here, please do bring them along. It's good to actually look at the text rather than listen to it. Apparently, you take in 7% of what you listen, but you take in a lot more if you actually read it. So, back in chapter 3, we have John the Baptist that comes on the scene. Jesus is 30 years old. At this point, most of the Gospels don't concentrate a huge amount on the birth and the early years of Jesus. In fact, there's very little that's written about them. And in chapter 3, John the Baptist comes along and he prepares the way for Jesus. He goes out into the desert and people come out to him and they are baptized and they repent. And he begins to talk about the kingdom. And then Jesus is one of these people that comes out at the end of chapter 3. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. And as Jesus is baptized, many of us will probably know the story very well. The Holy Spirit falls on Jesus and a voice comes from heaven. This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. I kind of think that must have been a fairly profound baptism. You know, you're being baptized and then this thunderous voice comes from heaven. This is my son. I love him so much. I am well pleased with him. So Jesus at that point begins to feel this sense of God's call on his life. Well, maybe not begins, but there's a confirmation. That must have been a very profound moment for Jesus in his self-understanding of who he was and who God has called him to be. And then the very next thing that happens to him is the Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. And he goes into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasts and he prays and he has this time to seek God. He withdraws from the society that he has lived in for the last 30 years. He withdraws from community. He withdraws from everything to go and live in this wilderness, this place where there is nothing, to fast and pray for 40 days. We then have the temptations. I think the temptations are, how is Jesus going to fulfill his calling? That's what Jesus is being tempted about. Okay, so Jesus is beginning to have this idea, this dream, this sense of what God is calling him to. He goes, he withdraws, he prays. I'm sure in that time he had a real sense of God speaking to him, of the Father speaking to him and showing him all of these things. And then the devil comes along and tempts him about, how are you actually going to do this? Will you make bread? Will you make bread from stones? Will you, as he goes into the city and onto the top of a temple, will you throw yourself down and let the angels catch you? Because surely they will. Will you use your position to look good in front of others in that city? Will you fall down in front of the tempter and respect him or worship him? And then the tempter would give Jesus all the kingdoms. That's the goal. Will you take a shortcut that doesn't involve suffering to get the final outcome that you desire? So Jesus is tempted about how is he going to fulfill his calling, and he resists all of those. And he says, no, that is not the path that I am taking. And so then he comes out of the desert, out of the wilderness, and if you're in the scriptures just here, just look at verse 17. Jesus began to preach. This is the first thing that he preaches about. And from that time on, from this desert experience, from this time of seeking God, of prayer and worship, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. He knew his sense of calling, of identity, of who he was and what he was supposed to be doing. And he begins to preach, and this is what we are told that he begins to talk about. He begins to explain, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn your life around, for heaven is coming to earth now. Could be a different way of interpreting that. Turn your life around, because heaven is crashing into earth now, here. It's not something for the future. It's not just something for the future. That just is important. It is something for the future, but it's not just something for the future. It's heaven coming to earth now. Heaven crashing in. We see this picture, which is something I've talked about over the last few years, of Revelation 21, of the end of time. This is the end of the story that we're living for, where this city, I think Chris referred to it today in the worship, of this city that comes from heaven to earth, this kingdom coming in all its fullness, and then there is no pain and no tears and no death and no mourning, and every tear is wiped away, and this amazing picture of heaven coming, completely, fully established on earth, the kingdom has come in all its fullness. But Jesus comes at the beginning of his ministry, and he says, the kingdom is here. It's now. There was an expectation of the kingdom, but if I was at that time, some of my questions might have been, well, who's the kingdom for? What does that look like? How do you get into it? And that, I think, is some of the questions that Jesus is answering when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount. So just following through a little bit more in Matthew chapter 4, the very next thing that Jesus starts doing is he starts gathering this inner circle of disciples. In Matthew chapter 4, we see him calling Simon and his brother Andrew, and then James and John. They were fishermen, and he called them to be fishers of men, using an image and an analogy that they would have understood, because that was their life. That was what they did all the time. They fished for fish, and Jesus says, come, follow me, and you will be fishers of men. He starts forming this inner circle, this group of disciples who will be his friends and walk with him and follow him for the next 3 years. And then in verse 27, we start seeing Jesus not only saying the kingdom is here, but demonstrating that the kingdom is here. Let's read this passage. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, and those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So here in this passage, Jesus starts preaching to the crowds about the kingdom. He starts healing lots of disease, people who are ill and sick, and he starts bringing freedom and deliverance to people. And the crowds come flocking. Revival breaks out. Now, if you're a preacher, wouldn't it, Colin? I mean, instead of going to Peckham's to go and get your cup of coffee when the preaching starts, the crowds are coming from all around the nation to come and listen to you. I mean, that would be fantastic. It's a preacher's, like, I've gone to heaven. This is amazing. People really want to listen to what I've got to say. This is fantastic. And not only when do I preach, actually, things start happening. People's lives start getting changed and set free and delivered and healed. I mean, this is amazing. I'd love to be in that kind of revival. I think it would be fantastic. I wouldn't even need to be the main man. You know, that'd be quite nice. I mean, can you imagine the disciples, kind of, some of his friends that just, Jesus, this is amazing. We've never seen anything like this. I mean, people are flocking from all over the place to come and listen to you. And we're your friends. And not only that, amazing things are happening. People are getting healed and set free and delivered. This is fantastic. And Jesus was preaching about the kingdom and demonstrating that heaven is crashing to earth. This kingdom, this presence of God comes and invades our lives. And when the presence of God comes and invades our lives, he straightens things out that are broken and crooked and are not as they should be. Heaven is coming and crashing. It's not just words, but it's happening. It's happening for individuals, and people's lives are getting changed. And this is fantastic. And Jesus walks away. Verse 1 of chapter 5, when he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. That doesn't make any sense to me. You know, if that kind of revival was breaking out and people, I mean, it'd be fantastic in Edinburgh, just imagine it. You know, people flocking, people getting saved, people's lives getting changed, getting healed and delivered and set free, and marriages restored, and people getting off drugs. And I mean, it would be brilliant, wouldn't it? We'd be like, put it up on the website, invite God TV to come in. I mean, we would, you know, Rupert Warden Ministries and maybe Colin Symes underneath and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, it would be fantastic. And Jesus just walks away from it. If I was with Jesus, I'd be like, Jesus, you're just making a name for yourself. You're just starting just now. Now, the thing about this is you need to keep the momentum going. You need to start rolling this out in lots of other places and keep it going, because if you don't keep your name up there in everybody's consciousness, they'll be the next big thing that comes along and they'll take over and you'll lose your influence and power and all that kind of stuff. So here's the plan. Here's what we need to do. But Jesus walks up a mountainside. He leaves the crowds. He leaves this good thing. It's good. It's really good. People's lives are getting changed, but he leaves it. Why? He went up the mountainside, I believe, because revival was too small a vision. About a year ago, I was thinking, somebody might ask me, what do you think about revival? Conclusion I came to was, I'd love to be in that kind of environment, God breaking out, doing amazing things, people's lives getting changed. It'd be fantastic. But it's too small a vision. I don't want to give my life for that. I'd love to see it, but I don't want to give my life for it. Because it's too small a vision. And Jesus withdraws from the crowds because he had seen something bigger. He had seen something that wouldn't just change people's lives, but it would change the world. It would turn the world upside down. I believe he'd seen that as he withdrew from society, as he withdrew from the way society worked and the structures and the power and all the stuff that was happening there. As Jesus withdrew and prayed and fasted, I think he'd seen something that was so dynamic, so powerful. He knew that this would change the world. This was fantastic because it changed a few people's lives, but this would change the world. And when Jesus comes to preach on the Sermon on the Mount, I've read somebody who said, well, this was a movement away from a miracle-working ministry to a teaching ministry, which shows that teaching is better. This has got nothing to do with a teaching ministry. Jesus wanted to form something. He wanted to gather something together that would literally change the world, not change a few people's lives, as great as that is. To understand that, we need to understand a little bit about the culture that Jesus is speaking into. This stuff has come from Richard Rohr in a really interesting book, if you like something that's a little bit theological and something that might blow your mind, called Jesus' Plan for a New World, Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about the structure of society or the class system within society at the time. And we'll come to this when we come onto the Beatitudes, because this is very much what Jesus was talking about. So the society at the time had a very rigid structure, very dominated by a class system. Right at the top, you had the ruler. The ruler was one man or woman, usually a man. He was the king, often. And he had something like 25 to 50% of the wealth of the nation was his. Everybody else in the nation was there to serve this one man, to support him, to help him accumulate more wealth, more possessions, more power, more influence. One man at the top. Everybody else was subservient to that one person. Around him, he had a governing class, bureaucrats, nobles, officials, who surrounded the ruler. They were probably about 1% of the population, but they owned another 25% of the wealth of that nation. So in one man and 1%, you had a bunch of people who ruled the nation, who owned anything up to 75% of the wealth of that particular nation. Shocking, eh? Or it shocks me. Underneath that, there was a retainer class, those who maintained the system, the military, the scribes, the teachers. That was about 5% of the population, and they really served the governing class. Now, the thing about if you're a retainer is you really wanted to keep your job. Because you were quite high up on the pecking order. You actually had quite a good life, and you did not want to lose your job. So you did everything to serve those who were in the governing class. And they would fight for the ruler and the governing classes. Underneath them, you've got a merchant class, which is actually quite a small group in this culture. In our culture, we have a very high percentage of a merchant class because we've become very much a consumer society that buys and sells things. But in those days, it was probably only about 5%. And then you had landowners, people who owned the land. When you read the Gospels, you'll actually find that many of the stories that Jesus tells, many of the parables about tenant farmers, because the farmers didn't own the land, they were tenants. The landowners owned the land. The tenant, the farmers, the people who actually farmed the land, rented the land off the landowners. And we'll come to that in a sec. But these five, the ruler, governing class, retainer, merchant class, merchants, and landowners, they were the governing class. They had all the power and all the authority. They had the status and the wealth. Often, most often, you were born into it, and you were born into a position of privilege. And wherever you were in the pecking order, you were there to serve all the people that were higher up in the pecking order than you. And there was massive amount of wealth. Those five classes probably only accounted for 20%, but they had at least 80%, maybe 90% of the wealth. Underneath that, then you had the peasant class. This was an farming culture. So most people, 80% of society fell in this category. A lot of them were farmers, mostly tenant farmers, as I said. They had to pay up to 66% of what they made on their farm in taxes and rent. Which, as you can imagine, didn't leave an awful lot. By the time you had seed for next year's crop, didn't leave a lot to live off. These guys were dirt poor. If there was a famine, they were stuffed because they still had to pay the rent and the taxes. But at least they had something because they had a bit of land which they could live off. Underneath that, there was an artisan class which was the creatives. This is actually where Jesus would have been as a carpenter, number 7 on the list. They were actually very skilled, but they were dirt poor because they weren't paid anything, or very little for what they did. And then underneath those two, you had two further classes. You had the unclean. Now, the unclean were people who were either born, so their origin wasn't the right origin, or because of their occupation, say they worked with pigs, they were considered unclean. Lepers might have fallen in this class or the one below. The next class, the final class, the one right at the bottom, was the expendable class. These were the people who were criminals, beggars, unemployed and unemployable. There was probably up to 5 to 10% of the population were in this class. The other thing to say about society, we could say a lot more about it, is it was a very strong patronage society. You had your patrons. So when Jesus comes, and he starts coming and saying, the kingdom of God is here, and it's available. And it's available to anybody. He was completely undermining the whole class system that operated in his culture. Richard Rohr suggests that Jesus was not killed because he claimed to be God, but because he subverted the whole structure of society. If you read the stories, when people got offended, it was generally their livelihood that was at stake. You see, I think Jesus withdrew into the desert, and he saw the fragility of this system. He saw the inequality and the iniquity. He saw that this system there is wrong and unstable and eventually will pass away. Talked about idolatry a few months ago. It's a bit like sitting on a chair with 3 legs and one of the legs is broken. It's going to break. It's unsustainable. It's never going to work. And Jesus comes in and he has a vision of a totally different society. He has a vision of something that is completely the opposite. It doesn't matter where you were born, into what family you were born. It doesn't matter about your status or your possessions. And it's certainly not about power and position. The kingdom is available to anyone. This inbreaking of the presence of God. Jesus had a vision of a society, a new society, a new community, a new world order, if you like. One that wasn't based on power and dominion and control and status, wealth or birth. And he came proclaiming that this kingdom was available to anyone. Now his disciples just did not get this. Time and time again they were like, oh, who's going to sit on your right hand and your left hand? It's about power. Who's the most important in the kingdom? It's about power. And Jesus kept on saying, no, you just don't get this. Those questions are irrelevant in the kingdom. That's not a question that you ask, because this kingdom is not founded around power, status, control, possessions, wealth, where you were born, who you were born to. And so when Jesus comes speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he's inviting people to participate in the kingdom. The kingdom that has come now. Now, there will be a time when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. But right now, we're living in this time when heaven has crashed into earth. There is this invitation to participate in this kingdom community. in the hope and expectation that the kingdom will come in all its fullness at the end of time. And the old structures, the old ways of organizing society will pass away and something new will emerge. That's what Jesus withdrew from the revival for. He had a vision of a community of kingdom people who would live the kingdom out in such a way that it would change the world. Do I need to say that again? Jesus had a vision of a community of kingdom people who would live the kingdom out in such a way that would change the world. That's what he withdrew from the good of the revival, because he wanted to establish that kingdom community. And as we think about this new society, there's a book here, another book that I've been reading, which is inspiring, quite theological again, not terribly theological, by Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon, who I've not heard of. Hauerwas is an interesting theologian. It's called Resident Aliens. Really interesting book about this kingdom community that are resident on earth but are alien to it. Okay. So Jesus withdraws. Are you with me so far? Okay, just a few more minutes. So just nudge the person next to you, give them a shove. Say, it's all going to be okay in the end. Okay, no male bonding. Thanks, Drew. So Jesus withdrew, I'm suggesting, because he saw something that was bigger, that was more sustainable, more changing than the good that is a revival, this kingdom that's signs of the kingdom. And he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him. I have always thought of the Sermon on the Mount as an individual ethic. It's a way that I'm supposed to live as a Christian. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind at all. His disciples came to him. And what Jesus is beginning to talk about here is a community ethic. It's about the way that we live together as a community of kingdom people. Jesus had a vision for a new community, a kingdom community that would live totally the opposite of the way that often the world structures work. And he was inviting people, whatever status you came in, whatever bracket you found yourself in, however poor you were acceptable. You were invited. You could participate. You didn't need to serve those higher up the pecking order anymore, because here was this community that would operate under a totally different set of values. No wonder Jesus was hated by the top five, who were the ruling classes, so often, because he subverted their world. So Hauerwas says, the Sermon on the Mount is the formation of a visible, practical Christian community. The sermon makes necessary the formation of a colony. It's like an outpost. It's an outpost of kingdom people that live in and among people all around us, but we live as a colony. So in life, the formation of a colony, because the sermon, if believed and lived, makes us different. It shows the world to be alien, an odd place where what makes sense to everyone else is revealed to be opposed to what God is doing amongst us. We should be different. We should live differently. We should make people uncomfortable when we live around them, because we live differently. The world is constantly discipling us into its way of being. It's constantly telling us the way the world is. Jesus is coming along and he's saying, no, the world is not like that at all. That's actually not real. All the stuff on the economy, it's not real. This is what's real. And will we give ourselves to this which is real, this new community that Jesus is forming? This community, so the Sermon on the Mount is not primarily about how I'm going to live or how you're going to live. Of course it has an individual impact, but it's actually an invitation to Christian kingdom community that is totally opposed to the way that society is founded. And the other thing that I think is absolutely remarkable about this sermon, this Christian community, is at its heart, it's missional. At its heart, it's supposed to be visible. At its heart, it is supposed to be salt and light that changes the world around it. It's supposed to be lived out in a way that others can see, oh, this is what God's like, because this is the community of God's people who live out the kingdom. It doesn't mean that we all have to be perfect. As we go through the sermon, we'll see that. Jesus is very real that we'll fall out with one another and we won't like people and we have to forgive and be reconciled and all that kind of stuff. He's very, very real about that. But it does mean we live a totally different way. We love our enemies. We don't hold on to our grudges. We remain faithful. We don't even get angry with people. If we have a grudge against somebody, we go and sort it out straight away before we come and worship. We don't worry about tomorrow. That's kind of amazing community, that if we live that out visibly, what we're doing is we're showing the world there is a different way to live. It doesn't have to be like the way that everybody else is living it, because here's this radical Christian community that expresses and shows and demonstrates what God is like, because we're living with heaven crashing onto earth under the rule of God in this kingdom community. But we're doing it visibly. And Jesus sees that that kind of Christian community would subvert the world. It doesn't just change a few people's lives. It doesn't just bless a few people, as great as that is. It actually just completely changes the whole world. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not about an individual ethic. It's about a community. It's a community that live the kingdom. But it's not a community that withdraw from society and live it in private. It's a community that learn to live this sermon out publicly with people that we live around. We truly are resident aliens. We live in society, but we're not of the society that we live in. We live it out visibly. We work out this stuff visibly to other people. And as we do that, we demonstrate this is what God's like. This is how advice again. The sermon is addressed, sorry, I'm dotting around with some of my quotes, I'm not using them all. The sermon is addressed neither to isolated individuals nor to the wider world. Rather, here are the words for the colony, the disciples. It's the disciples that follow Jesus up this mountain, and this is what Jesus says to them. It's to the colony, a prefiguration of the kind of community in which the reign of God will shine in all its glory. People see this community and they'll see the glory of God. So there's nothing private. It's very political, very social, in that it depicts the public form by which the colony shall witness to the world that God really is busy redeeming humanity. It's political not because we're lobbying at Westminster or Holyrood. It's political because we start subverting the way society works just by the way we live. It's very, very social because this is the way we live together. You don't have to get divorced. You don't have to have your relationships break down because we know how to forgive. We know how to love people that we don't really get on with very well. They're called our enemies. We know how to not worry about tomorrow because we're trusting in God. He's reconciling the world to himself in Christ. I mean, I think this is an amazing vision that Jesus brings to us, and I'm nearly done. God calls us to let go of our old allegiances to the old order and systems and form the church, the Christian community, to witness to the world that there really is a better way to live. I just want to finish. I think this has huge implications. I'll do my closing bit in a sec. I think this has huge implications for us. In a society that is increasingly fracturing in community, people are living further and further apart. We need to seriously think and pray about how can we form Christian community that is visible to the people that we live around. We live in a rootless society where people move from time, every year, every 2 years. We move jobs, we move houses, we move locations, and we begin the process of trying to form Christian community. If I'm right, if what Jesus is really seeing is a kind of Christian kingdom community that lives out the gospel in a missional way, that is a witness to the world of the glory of God, and he was prepared to leave revival to come and establish this Christian community, I think that has huge implications for the way that we make decisions about our finances, about our jobs that we take or don't take, about the locations and where we live, so that we can form this kind of visible Christian kingdom community. We need to find ways in which we live in geographical proximity with other Christians, because this is not an isolated thing. So often what we do is we go as an individual into our workplaces or into our communities, and we try and witness because we think that being salt and light is something that I do. It's not. It's something that we do. And we need to think very... We need the wisdom and the clarity from God to know how we can do this together. We can start thinking about the communities that we are part of, whether they're geographical or relational, and we can find ways in which we form Christian community that lives out this kind of kingdom stuff in a way that completely subverts the world and demonstrates the glory of God. This is what God is like. Come on. I mean, this is quite exciting, isn't it? I want us to finish with a passage in Acts 17. Paul and Silas have gone to Thessalonica, and they are causing all kinds of problems. And when you read this passage in the NIV, somehow it just doesn't convey what's going on here. Acts 17 and verse 6. So Paul has gone into Thessalonica with his group, his Christian community. Oh, by the way, I think it's worth saying that I think Daniel, that Colin was talking about, had Christian community that were living this stuff out. One of the questions that came up in our groups last week was, what about all the other Jews that had gone off into exile? What were they doing? But Daniel had found a bunch of people who were like-minded people. This is not for the crowds. This is for the disciples. Jesus left the crowds who were out for their own individual blessing and self-fulfillment because he wanted the disciples who would follow him up the mountain to form this kind of Christian community. Daniel had that kind of Christian community that lived this kind of stuff out in the society where he was that was visible. And he said there's a different way to live. And Paul and Silas were doing the same thing. He had his Christian community, and they went to Thessalonica. They preached in the synagogues, and Jews started following him. And it says here that the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started to riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house, where Paul and Silas were staying, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, but have now come here." Oh, do you want to be a troublemaker? Well, I don't know. You see, I don't really like the idea of being a troublemaker. If you look at the original Greek, what it actually says is these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I tell you, I want to change the world. I want to turn the world upside down. I'll give my life to that. I'm not going to give my life to being a troublemaker because you just get into trouble. You see, the NIV makes it so unappealing, but Paul and Silas understood this, and they were turning the world upside down. People were getting angry because the Jews were getting angry because their influence was being diminished. Their power, their status, their position, all of those things, Paul and Silas were coming in and undermining all of that stuff, and the Jews wanted to kill them. They were turning the world upside down. And I think Jesus, when he withdraws up this mountain, and the disciples follow him, there is an invitation to anyone. Anyone. You can follow Jesus. You can be a Christian. Your eternity is sure. That's absolutely fine. But there is an invitation for people to live this kingdom Christian community. But it has to be intentional. It is unbelievably costly. It will require our lives, but we will turn the world upside down. We can change this city. We and other Christian groups around can change this city if there are some disciples that will follow Jesus up the mountain and say, yeah, I'm in. I'm up for changing the world. Turning it upside down. And there's the invitation that Jesus offers us. So, I had a slide which I didn't get to. I would love some feedback. I think this is why Colin has done the groups for Daniel. It's just we're wrestling with, as a leadership, how can we not only just impart information? I've talked for ages today, very different from Colin, but how can we not just impart information but see people's lives changed? I think we do that in community. I think we do that as we push back, as we say, yeah, what about this? And we question and we say, well, I'm thinking about this. And we somehow discern the presence of God and the voice of God in our community. So I want to offer a couple of things. I was going to do a third, but anyway, I'm going to put some of this stuff up on my blog. I blog occasionally, a bit spasmodically, but I will try and have it up by tomorrow morning. And if you want to make a comment on a blog, you want to push back, you want to say, that was great, but what about this, or I didn't understand that, or what do you mean by this, or I was thinking about that, please leave a comment, that would be fantastic. You can, of course, email me or talk to me, but somehow, if you can see other people's comments, it actually encourages the community that we are learning together, and God is leading us. The other thing I want to do is next Sunday night, at 7 o'clock, I'm going to be in the Abbey, just down the road. Anybody that wants to come for a pint of beer and talk about this, take it a little bit deeper. We might even move into the Beatitudes, and what does that mean? You might help me. Some of your words might actually come out in 3 weeks' time when I do the Beatitudes. And we'll try and take this a little bit deeper. What's God saying to us? How can we move this forward as a community? Maybe you think I'm completely off the wall. That's absolutely fine. He's a little bit crazy. I tell you, as I've been reading this, I'm feeling my life's being changed. As I'm wrestling with the scripture and I'm feeling some of the things that I'm deeply committed to, the kingdom of Rupert, is being a little bit lodged a little bit. Actually, this changes our lives as we wrestle with the text. As we wrestle with what Jesus is saying, it will change our lives. Next time we're going to do the Beatitudes, a couple of questions up there that you might like to think about. The other book, if you're looking for something a little less theological, but you really want to get into this stuff, Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, is fantastic. Really, really excellent. Stuart Airey's been banging on about this book for years, and finally I'm getting around to reading it. Shall we pray? Is Dave still here, or is he gone? I think the band could come back. I have no idea. Actually, I do. I was going to say, I have no idea what to do. I partly feel there's an invitation today from Jesus to not just be part of the crowds, but to come and be a disciple that follows him up the mountain. And maybe you want to respond to that invitation in some way. I also feel that actually there's something of the Holy Spirit here just to bring signs of the kingdom. Signs of the gracious inbreaking of heaven to earth. Signs that the kingdom is here. It's now. It's not something for the future. It's something we live now. I was hoping Dave's been gone down with flu last week, so I think he's probably gone home. I was hoping he was here, so that means we're going to have to do it without him. But as it's Jesus that does it, that's okay. So those two things, maybe there's an invitation this morning to leave the crowds. Something in your heart that's going, yeah, I want that. I want that. You'd leave the crowds. You'd be one of the disciples. You'd go up the mountain and catch a vision of this Christian community, this new society that Jesus is inaugurating that eventually will take over the world. It's sure. It's certain. All the stuff we see around us isn't real. It's an illusion. Millions and billions of people believe it, but it doesn't make it any more true. And Jesus invites us to give ourselves to something that's true, that's sure, that will endure forever. It's not a question of are we saved or will we go to heaven. That's done deal. If you've come to Jesus, and maybe you're here and you're in need of just the kingdom to break into your life in some way. Finances, health. Some people here need deliverance. You just need the Lord to come and set you free from addictions, thought patterns, ways of living that you know don't honor God. You know is not the best. But just somehow you can't break free. And the kingdom's here. The presence of God is here to break into your life right now. There's help, there's people that can talk, but actually the kingdom can break in at any time. The presence of God and the rule of God can break in right now and straighten out things that are crooked. He can do it. If you want the kingdom just to break into your life in a specific area, just please stand just now. I'd like to pray for you. Could we just gather around those that stand? Just want us to pray for the kingdom. I want us to pray for heaven to break in to these people. In a minute, I'd like to invite those who want to be disciples. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you that the kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. The Holy Spirit is available to us. The Holy Spirit breaks into our lives just now and brings heaven to earth, straightens things that are crooked, sets us free. And Father, I pray that you do that just now. We just say, Holy Spirit, break into these people's lives. Break into all of our lives, but break in especially into these people's lives. Father, I pray that you would come and bring deliverance. You would set people free from things that hold them back. Father, I pray that you bring healing. Lord, just release your healing. Just come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit. be praying. Let's just be praying. Let your glory fall. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let your glory fall. Let's just pray. Let's not watch. Let's pray. Let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your glory fall.